James, I got the response. I have the responsibility of preaching from the last two verses of chapter one, excuse me. And Pastor said he felt exposed, and I feel like there's nothing between me, you, and I. So I'm enjoying this perspective. Whether he likes it or not, we can discuss that at a staff meeting. So, since those aren't my notes, I forget my notes open. What is religion? Is it something good? Is it something bad? Is it something in between? If we went down to the covered bridge or downtown Ithaca and said to someone, what do you think about religion, or what is religion? I think you'd get one of two general answers. Either there's a lot of them and they're all different, they're all going in different directions, or you're going to get they're all the same. So which is it? Some of the things that they might think of, or you might think of when you hear the word religion, you might think of a priest and a blessing. You might think of lighting candles for people who are dead, or for prayer requests and requests to God. You might think of confessing your sins to a priest or to another person. You might think of some two nice gentlemen knocking on your door and wanting to talk to you about religion. If you know anything about Eastern religion, you might recognize the fact that these devices are supposed to guide souls to their final destination in some Eastern religions. In this particular religion, these are supposed to remove your troubles and whisk them away to the sky. Maybe you think of a monk dressed with short hair and all dressed in orange. Maybe you think of a prayer wheel, which instead of actually praying in your words or in your heart, you just walk by and spin the prayer wheel and you're done. Maybe you think of the traditional witch doctor from Africa when you think of religion, or walking on coals as part of your religion, or self-mutilation as part of your religion. Or most of us probably consider this one of the most common things we think about with religion today is Muslims. Muslims praying, Muslims going to Mecca, and unfortunately Muslims terrorizing people because they're not Muslims. What is religion? When I thought about that question myself, I said, well, what if you were answering it? You might say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Christian. Some of you, and someone said this to me this morning, and not knowing I was going to say this, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. Or you could say, religion is man's attempt to get to God, but God in Christianity came to us. When I thought about this question and said, well, what would I answer? I started thinking the fact that religion is often a negative thing in Scripture. Jesus was very critical of religious leaders, and harshly critical even. The Old Testament prophets prophesied against those who were only externally religious. And the word religion, as we'll see in a few minutes, isn't really used a lot in Scripture. When it is often negative. So some of us as Christians don't like or won't even use that word because of the idea that it's negative. So if you're not there, turn to James chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 766. I'm going to read the two verses of our text this morning. Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we're going to be asking the question this morning from this text, are you religious? A few verses earlier, James says a famous word or a famous line that says we're supposed to be doers and not just hearers only. I believe that he's beginning to unpack this principle and saying this is what a doer, not just a hearer, looks like. I also believe that as he goes on in the book, he continues to unpack that idea and explain what it means. But before I want to go any further, I want you to make some observations here about our text. In these two verses, there are only 51 words in the New King James Bible. There are only actually 42 in the Greek text. The word religion is used three times in those verses. The only words in Greek used more are he, the, and. So I think you get the idea that James is kind of emphasizing this word by repetition. The word he chose is threskia. It's not a common word. In fact, it's only used 12 times in the whole New Testament. Three of them are right here. 25% are used in these two verses. There's another piece of evidence, I think, that supports James' focus on religion. But you got to do a little work. Did you come ready to do work this morning? Work? Okay. So we're going to talk about grammar, English and Greek grammar. Oh, yeah, you're all happy about that. All right. In Greek, just like in English, there's always a subject and a verb to every sentence. You guys, no problem, right? That's the easy part. The challenge is, in Greek, that there's no order that's required. The author can put his subject and verb, or the speaker can put his subject and verb any place in the sentence he wants, in any order. The verb can be at the beginning and the subject can be at the end. They don't have to be even close to one another. Okay? So, because of that usefulness and the fluidity of the language that's appropriate, some authors intentionally put things in certain places to make emphasis. And I believe that's what James does this morning. He puts the subject and verb of the verse 26 right at the end, and then he puts the subject and verb of verse 27 right at the beginning. And you may be thinking, who cares? So what? We know you went to the seminary. We know you know Greek. No, that's not the point. You can diagram in English, right? You guys, how many of you guys diagram sentences, right? You can do it in foreign languages. It's lots of fun. Okay? And this is what it looks like, okay? But the key here is, what's in the middle of this entire thing? What does James say? This one's religion is useless. This is religion. He puts them right together to make emphasis for this. The message is about religion, is the same in Greek or English, but this emphasis is lost to make good, proper English grammar. At this point, you're probably saying, I get it, you know, I get it. We're going to talk about religion this morning. I don't have to be convinced. Well, I hope you are convinced, and I hope you're going to listen about religion. And I hope that you're ready to not only be a doer or a hearer about religion, but a doer of pure and undefiled religion, because that's where we want to go this morning. But before we go any further, let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for the word we're about to open. Lord, I ask that people in this sanctuary or listening later would not hear me. They would hear your truth coming through me. I would not be a distraction or hinder anyone in any way. I ask that if there's something that you don't want me to say, that you would prevent it. If there's something I need to say that I haven't prepared, you would bring it to mind. And we ask most of all that we would be people who hear and do, not just hear only. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in order to answer this question, are we religious, we need to define religion, first of all. So we already said that the word in Greek is threskia. The word has to do with worship or devotion. So you might say it this way. Threskia is how we act toward God or how we worship. What specific practices James dumps into this idea of religion, he doesn't define. Assuming he was Jewish, and as pastors talked about, the half-brother of Jesus, he probably would be thinking of prayer and fasting and going to the temple and doing worship. Those are things he's probably considering. Our text today describes threskia in terms of useless as well as pure and undefiled. So the term itself isn't good or bad. You have to understand what it's describing. In answering this question this morning, we're going to look at and spend the rest of our time looking at three elements of true religion. Because that's what we want, right? We don't want the worthless religion. We want the pure, the undefiled, the real deal. The first one is it exposed, true religion is exposed by our tongue. And for that, we're going to go back to their text and look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Few of us would argue that words are unimportant. Okay? This is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right. I know there's kids in here. When I taught the Ten Commandments, what did we say about the third commandment when I taught a year ago in TNT? Mrs. Depew's laughing because she's trying to remember. Do you guys remember?
Words matter.
So it's just a little words matter. Words matter. It goes all the way back there, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. Jesus, or God, in Genesis 1 said God spoke. He used words to create everything that exists. He chose words written, spoken, and in the image of his Son to communicate with us. Words are important. They also reveal something about us. Matthew 12:34b says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words reveal who we are. They reveal our desires, what we think, we feel, our motivations, our attitudes. They're important. Many of you have probably heard studies about, you know, women speak this many words a day, men speak that many words a day, right? The idea is, men, we need to communicate more. We need to open our mouths and talk. There's a lot of difference in gender and personality and how much we speak. And often that we miss the fact of just how many words we speak in general. So I came across something this week. It says, the average person speaks 18,000 words a day. I think that number is probably a little conservative, but we'll go with it for the sake of illustration. The longest paper I wrote in seminary was 12,540 words. It was 39 pages, single-sided. So some of you are already thinking, well, what did he write about? You can ask me later, but if that's the only thing you get out of the message, we're going to have a talk. Okay? So if we use the math of so many words per page based on my paper, you get a total of, this is my paper, 55 front side only pages filled with words that we speak every day. So is that a lot? Is that a little? How do we gauge that? How do we grasp that? Well, if we use that math, that means we speak 6,570,000 words a year. Okay? Big numbers are hard to grasp, right? So you talk about the national debt, or when we talked about the probabilities of things happening by chance in the Does God Exist study. Visual aids help, right? So I got some guys that are going to come up and we're going to make a visual aid for you. So come on up, guys. They're very happy to do this. So. Slide them right up against there, guys, so they don't fall over. All right. So this study that I read this week said, there's 66 hymn books here. I wanted to stack them in one complete stack, but they wouldn't stay up. So we were afraid to do that. So hopefully they will stay up the entire time. All right. How about we turn them around, guys? Turn the whole stack around. Thanks, guys. So there's 66 of them there. There are 720 pages. So the study that I came across this week said we speak about 66 books of 800 pages each a year. Can you see why true religion is impacted by our words? Because we speak a lot of them. Looking at the stack, some of us may say, I don't speak that much. Okay, I'll challenge you on that. What about if we included what you type on your computer, what you tweet, what you text, what you Snapchat, what you post on Facebook, what you post on Instagram? How much bigger would it be? Do we need to add more books? Looking at this, it's no wonder Solomon said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. James, a few verses before, in verse 19 of chapter 1, said, so then, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So keep your mouth shut because you already get enough coming out of it. James doesn't just say our tongue exposes our lack of religion. He says in the second half of verse 26 that the one who does not bridle his tongue deceives himself. We don't evaluate ourselves well. We look at that and say, that's not me. That's the average person. I don't do that. What is the most common animal we're compared to in Scripture? Sheep, right? Sheep don't do well at evaluating themselves either. Like the one that thinks he's going in the right direction, following the sheep in front of him, and goes over a cliff. Yes, that happens. I read an article this week about the fact that 1,500 of these sheep did this in Turkey. They don't do well at evaluating themselves. We think we're all right in terms of our words, but often we're not. We gloss over the rough parts, we make excuses, we justify and say, you don't understand, I was tired, I was angry, I was frustrated, or this, or that, or this. Yes, we all make mistakes with our words. That's not a debate. The issue is whether it's habitual, whether it's normal that we use words sinfully and that God doesn't approve of. According to James, if you're religious but don't control your tongue, you're not only deceiving yourself, but as the focal point of verse 26 says, and we talked about, your religion is useless. All your conduct, whatever you do, is saying that it's only external. It doesn't make a difference. Words deceive, or you deceive yourself, and your words reveal it. Do you hold your tongue in check? Do you bridle it? Do you curb it? Do you control it? Or does it control you? To be sure you aren't self-deceived, you can ask someone else because they'll give you an unbiased opinion about your stack of words. This is why we go to the doctor, right? We all think we're healthy. We all think we're in good shape. But then we go to the doctor and he says, you have high cholesterol, you have high blood pressure, you have this problem, you have that problem. Because they use independent external standards to evaluate us. They're not based on what we think, they're based on reality. The first element of true religion is that it's exposed by our words or our tongue. The second is that it's revealed by our actions. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble. I'm sure you've heard the expression that actions speak louder than words. And in light of this, that's a pretty impressive statement, right? All these words and people are still going to ignore what we say and watch what we do. James must have heard it too because he's talking about it. Or maybe someone said it because they read the book of James. He not only talks about it here, but he continues to talk about it in chapter 2. In contrast to the self-deceived person who can't bridle their tongue, causing their religion to be worthless, James brings up pure and undefiled religion, putting, again, as we said, the subject and verb up front to get our attention. He uses the idea of pure and undefiled just to reinforce, using the synonyms, what he's talking about. I think when I was reading this, I thought of this verse in John. This is the first chapter, and Jesus is gathering disciples, and Nathanael's brought to him. And Jesus says, sees Nathanael and says, here is a real Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Like Nathanael, true religion is unblemished. It's like an Old Testament sacrifice. It is scrutinized and determined to be worthwhile. Chapter 1, verse 26, gives us a man's perspective of himself. But in 1:27, James turns around and says, this is God's perspective on what true religion is. Not only is it God's perspective, I believe it reflects the motives of the heart. The people who are doing this, people who are visiting widows and orphans, they're not looking to gain anything or earn anything. There aren't Pharisees trying to make people be impressed with them. There's nothing false about it. They're doing that because it is how a person should religion, how a person should thraskia. how someone should act toward God, how someone should worship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, a person should do everything unto the glory of God. James, I think, if you read this, would say, that's undefiled and pure religion. What does pure and undefiled religion do? So that's the question, right? There's a who and a what. The who is widows and orphans. There's nothing special about it. You know what widows and orphans are, just like James readers did. It doesn't take Greek or grammar or understanding of first century culture, whether it's Greek or Roman or Jewish. They're the same people, the same kind of people, the same situations in James' day as they are today. Then we have the what. James wrote, visit these people. When we say we're going to visit someone, often it's real short. We're going to go in, say hello, pick something up, and leave. In Maine, there's a thing called a popover. And no, it's not a food, although it is a food. But it's a visit. You just pop over to your neighbor, unannounced, no warning, no invitation. Now, this sounds great, right? This is the culture of generations ago where we loved our neighbor, we sat on the porch, we liked each other. The reality is very different. In Maine, when you do a popover, you have no plans to leave. It's just indefinite. And you don't know or don't care what the person is ready or not ready for. So just let that thing sink in. It's an indefinite visit that you're not prepared for. Okay? And we heard humorous stories about people popping over and finding things not quite all together in terms of the house or clothing or whatever. Okay? So we were warned nicely, let people know we don't do popovers, call first. Okay? So we're not talking about that. This is not what visiting widows and orphans in their need refers to. The verb to visit is not a social idea. What it is the purpose of the visit is to determine what, if any, needs are present, along with an understanding that you're going to do whatever you can to address those needs. The word, or the verb to visit, comes from the word episkopos. So you hear episcopal. And that's not far off, because in the context of the New Testament, the word is translated bishop or overseer. It's a pastor. It's another term for a pastor that says he is focused on overseeing and meeting the needs of his congregation. Not that he does it all, but that he makes sure that they're taken care of. This care is for Christians in terms of a bishop. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials. So that's the kind of overseeing we're talking about in terms of a bishop or a pastor. But on top of that, now you have the trials and tribulations and difficulties that come with being a widow and orphan that you're checking on. Some of you may be already thinking ahead and saying, Pastor Brian's going to say, you need to adopt. I will say yes and no to that. These categories of people, widows and orphans, are frequently mentioned in Scripture. Exodus 22 says, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Without a doubt, we should care about these people. And if God directs you to adopt, then you should do it. There's not enough time to tell you of people we have had experience with, specifically in Maine, that adopted. Some of them adopted multiple times. Some of them adopted multiple children at once. Some of them adopted teenagers. But it only works, and they'll tell you this, it only works if that's God's plan for you. All of us should be open and willing to doing that. But if we're not called, if God doesn't have that as part of our plan, his plan for our lives, then we need to not do it and support as best we can those who are. However, as one commentator I read this week said, we would badly misunderstand these verses if we think that James is intending to summarize all that true worship or true religion of God involves. Rather, he is instructing that specific and concrete actions are needed to demonstrate the reality of one's claim about religion. These are examples. We are to see and oversee those who are helpless, who have no hope, and who suffer and who are oppressed, whether they're widows, whether they're orphans, whatever they may be. We need to put feet to our faith. When we do this, we do what God does. Deuteronomy chapter 10, "For the Lord your God shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." We demonstrate we have true religion by conducting ourselves the way God does. And notice the fact that there's a partiality, that if we're not looking after them, we're partial to those that are wealthy or who have no needs. James is going to build on the partiality in chapter 2. Jesus spoke about care of those who he identified as widows and orphans and helpless in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 34, I'm going to read just a few pieces of each verse. It says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Then those who were the answer comes back saying, "When did we see you a stranger? When did we take you in? When did we see you naked? When did we clothe you? When were you sick? When were you in prison?" And then verse 40 says, "The king answers and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" So not only are we supposed to do it because God did it, not only are we supposed to do it because of the fact that it demonstrates our religion is pure and undefiled, but when we're doing what God does, we're doing it not only for him, we're doing it to him. James is not saying this is all religion is. He's illustrating. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Faith," or we could substitute the word religion, "without works is dead," or we could say useless. In the same chapter, he says this, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm, be filled,' but you do not give to them the things which you are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So I don't know, I don't usually use the "depart, be warm, be filled" line very often. What do we usually say? "I'll pray for you." And we do. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But is that all we do? If that's all we do is pray for someone and they have a physical need, what profit is it? In other words, without practical, useful action to address the needs, a claim of pure and undefiled religion is worthless. I'm going to read you a story. I want you to meet Todd Steinkamp on the right and Glenn Gabe on the left. Before Monday, February 21st, 2017, they'd never met. That day, Todd was driving from Marshalltown, Iowa to De Pere, Wisconsin for a funeral. Todd had driven part way on Sunday, spent the night in La Crosse, Wisconsin, was up and on the road early Monday morning. He had about 75 miles left in his trip when he heard a loud grinding sound coming from his left front tire. About 7 a.m., he stopped in Wild Rose, Wisconsin, population 725. He found this little convenience store connected to an auto shop where Glenn was working. He went in and asked Glenn, "Do you know anybody that fixes cars? Mine is making a terrible grinding noise." Glenn replied, "I'm the mechanic here. And by the way, what are you all dressed up for?" Todd explained about the funeral. Glenn said, "I'll see what I can do. Pull your car around back." Glenn said it was a wheel bearing and that he could fix it, but it would take a couple of hours to get the part and get all the work done. Todd then asked him about renting a car. Glenn said there was a store down the street that had a rental car, but it wasn't available. The next closest rental place was 40 miles away. Todd knew that at this point there was no way he was going to make it to the funeral on time. At this point, Glenn reached to his pocket and pulled out his keys and handed them to Todd, smiled and said, "Take my truck. Fill it up with gas, don't turn on the emergency lights, and get going. She'll do 120 miles per hour if you need it." 7 hours later, Todd was back to the shop, returned Glenn's truck, and got his car fixed. Now, I don't know these men. I don't know if they're Christians. But If Glenn was a Christian, at this point, do you think that Todd is willing to listen to him? Yeah, because he put action. What do your actions say about you? How are you doing at living out your faith and meeting people's practical needs? How are we doing as a church? What can we do better to meet and help people in practical ways? True religion expressed in this manner is not simply about caring for other believers. It can open doors to evangelism, as I just mentioned. Theodore Roosevelt said it this way: no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. So Todd knows how much someone cares, and he's willing now to listen if that person was a believer. When people see true religion in action, meeting real needs, they're more willing and more apt to ask the question, why? True religion is exposed by our tongue, it's revealed by our actions, and it's cultivated by obedience. The last few words of verse 27 in James says, not only are we supposed to meet or visit widows and orphans in their trouble, but we are supposed to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. To be worth anything, religion must be pure and undefiled. And in order to have that kind of religion, we need to be pure, undefiled, unspotted, like those sacrificial animals we talked about. James makes it clear about the standard we're supposed to meet: pure, holy. He's not clear about how to do it. He includes no help or advice. In chapter 4, 1 through 6, he warns us about our desires. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to resist the devil. In chapter 5, he commands us to be patient. These offer some insights into what we're supposed to do and how to be unspotted, but they don't really answer the question completely. So we need to look beyond James and see what he's talking about. And I believe there's two certainties to obeying this instruction to keep oneself unspotted from the world. First, you have to be in the world. It would seem to be a whole lot easier to remain unspotted if we stayed out of the world. If we work on a car or work on a project, we get dirty. If we don't do it, we don't get dirty. So by that logic, we should stay out of the world. And there are those that have taken that approach to life. These are probably the most common people who have removed themselves almost completely from the world. But it's ineffective and it's unbiblical. Because this is what Paul wrote: not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. That's what was the command. He says, yeah, certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. Jesus prayed this before he went to the cross: I do not pray, talking to the Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. If Jesus wanted us to be Amish and remove ourselves from the world, do you think that he would have prayed differently? If we remove ourselves from the world, we are not able to witness in any way, let alone be effective witnesses. We cease to be salt and light. Matthew 5, you're all familiar probably with this, says, a city is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Isolation from the world prevents men from seeing our good works and glorifying God. It prevents us from caring for those who are suffering. It is, in essence, hiding our light or putting it under a basket. It is hiding that city that should not be hidden. Choosing separation is not only ineffective, it's not scriptural. Because James writes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we already have lusts and desires within us. We have enough problems that we're going to sin no matter whether we're in the world or without. Withdrawing is futile and unbiblical, which brings us to the second certainty, and it's that it's hard work to stop from being conformed. Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The conforming, if you're a Star Trek fan, you can substitute the word assimilation and think of the Borg, is a passive. It's not something we choose. It happens to us no matter what we do. If you do nothing, you will be conformed, bottom line. Being transformed is also passive. It doesn't happen by us, it happens to us. We are responsible for the renewing of our minds. That is the active. We're also responsible, as the previous verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. We are supposed to put off our desires, our wants, sacrifice them, and put on and say, I want what God wants. I want to be disciplined. I want to be obedient. So what are you choosing to put into your mind? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Whose thoughts and opinions and ideas have the most influence on you? So here's a cultural reference. The one on the left is the famous video of Animated, my family owns it and have watched it. The one on the right is coming out in a few weeks, and here's what's going on in it if you don't know. The director said the following about it. It contains an exclusively gay moment in a Disney movie. One reviewer praised it, saying, by representing same-sex attraction in this short but explicitly gay scene, the studio, Disney, is sending a message that this is normal and neutral, or natural, sorry. Am I going to tell you not to see this? That's not my place. I'm not. Like other Christian liberty issues, I believe that you need to make that decision based on the Holy Spirit and your convictions. If you want to know what I think or what I'm going to do, you can certainly talk to me about it. But what I'm saying is, if you're going to choose to do this, you need to be aware of what you're putting into your mind and then take steps to address it. Not only do we need to filter what we allow into our minds, we need to choose what we actively put in. In February, the Ironman topic was about setting goals. All of us set goals. Some of you may be already setting goals and preparing for turkey season. That's 2 months away. Some of you, Mr. Brian Morgan's not here, but I know he's already preparing for deer season in the fall. Many of us could be preparing for a 5K, a 10K, a half or a full marathon, a biathlon, a triathlon. You may diligently be working on losing weight, getting healthier, and getting in shape. You might be, ladies, working on a quilt or a crocheting or knitting project. You as a family might be working on renovations or building a house. All these endeavors require you to set goals, plan, and work towards the goals. So, those are all good things. None of those are bad. But do you have a spiritual goal? At least one for this year. How much time and effort are you investing in that goal? Are you putting as much effort into that renewing your mind and your spiritual goals as into the other things that I mentioned? Isn't spiritual goals and renewing your mind just as important as they are? Three elements of true religion. It's exposed by our tongue. Do your words regularly demonstrate that your religion is useless or pure and undefiled? True religion is revealed by our actions. Are we individually and corporately seeking to help those in need? True religion is cultivated by our obedience. Are we resisting the being conformed and being intentionally renewing our minds so that we can be transformed? Here's a summary, a paraphrase of our text this morning. If you think you are serving God properly but don't control what you say, everything you do is worthless. Behavior that pleases God and the Father must be completely pure. Take care of those who are suffering or in need, like orphans and widows. Don't let the evil in the world contaminate you. Knowing what and agreeing with everything I've said or everything you've heard or read on the screen today won't prevent you from being conformed. And it won't cause transformation. Only responding in intentional action will do so. Don't be like the person in James chapter 1, verse 23, who is a hearer but not a doer. Don't forget what you've heard this morning. That's step one. Commit, plan, set a goal about what God has spoken to you about. What are you going to do with what you've heard? Talk to someone else. Have them hold you accountable. What are you going to do to make sure that your religion is pure and undefiled? What are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to what you've heard? Father, we thank you for the challenge from your word. We know it's difficult. but we know we have help within the body and through your Spirit. Lord, what you've spoken to us this morning, individually and corporately, allow us to be disciplined and set goals and work towards doing what you have instructed, what you've challenged us with individually. Lord, we ask that we would not just be hearers, but doers. Bring to our minds what you've spoken to us about regularly. Convict us, challenge us, and give us the ability and the discipline and just to be obedient and strive for the goal you have set. Not so that we get glory, but so the people around us see our good works, recognize that you're in them, and allow us the opportunity to have conversations about who you are, what you are, and why we do what we do. We thank you for all this. In your name, amen. You are dismissed.